All right. Well, as I say, we're on page 105, the bottom of the page there, which is where we're going to pick it up, the very last line there on page 105. As we move into chapter 6, Paul makes practical application of personal relationships. Being in step with the Spirit is not just theory, but is to be applied to the relationships of life. It is to be applied to the body life, or to body life and personal relationships, and that is where Paul now goes in chapter 6 under the leading of the Spirit. This is how we should now live. So we emphasize chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit and what it is, and we shouldn't be biting and devouring one another, you know, all the conflicts that relate to life. Rather, we should be walking in step with the Spirit. Well, chapter 6 is how it looks, certainly in part here. Chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So, brothers here is an abrupt transition. It is a jolting reminder that as believers, they are family and should therefore treat one another accordingly. This is a grace family where the Spirit leads. Brothers and sisters should not be characterized by biting, devouring, consuming one another, as we saw in chapter 5, verse 15. They should not be conceited, provoking one another, or envying one another, as seen in 5:26. All of this is in keeping with the works of the flesh. Instead, spiritual brothers and sisters should be defined by the fruit of the Spirit, and if they are, here is how they should treat each other. Middle of the page. The word him is generic, referring to any believer. The word caught can have two senses. It can mean being caught off guard, as when a believer is overcome by sin in a weak moment. Or it can have the sense of being caught red-handed, as when being caught in the act. Whatever the situation, the person is a professing believer who has clearly been involved in sin. So clearly, as believers, we can fall into sin, that's for sure. Transgression literally means to fall aside or misstep. It is the idea of falling or stumbling. It is to lapse or deviate from God's way in accordance with the works of the flesh, as described in chapter 5. This person has stumbled in his spiritual walk. Any transgression is general, so it could involve sin in any number of ways. This clearly shows that a believer can fall into sin. He will not habitually live there, but he can stumble for sure. James says we all stumble in many things. In our walk, when we stumble, we get out of step with the Spirit. The Spirit is still leading. It's just at that point, we're not walking according to his leading. We're not in step with the Spirit at that point. Well, when this happens, the first line of restoration is to come from God's people. That's really, you know, when somebody, if your brother's in sin, what do? You go and confront him personally. And then you take two or three with you. And then you bring before the church the steps of church discipline in Matthew 18. So that's what I'm talking about here. When this happens, the first line of restoration is to come from God's people, the family of believers who seek to restore such a person. God does not necessarily immediately get involved directly through disciplinary circumstances. No, the first line of action is to come from his people who seek to restore the person who has stumbled. Those who are spiritual are those who are walking by the Spirit, as seen in chapter 5. They are in step with the Spirit as a characteristic way of life. Such are the ones who are in a position to restore a fallen brother. The word restore was used of mending fish nets or of a physician setting a broken bone. So that's the idea here. Okay, let's go to the next page. Page 107. And under that first large paragraph, keep watch means to take heed to be watchful for yourself. In other words, a spirit of gentleness involves watching out for yourself, realizing you too are vulnerable. You too are vulnerable. It's easy sometimes to be holier than thou. This brother's in sin. I really need to watch out. We too could fall. Tempted is a solicitation to sin. Even the spiritual can fall. If the spiritual don't come with the right attitude, the devil can easily get a foothold in a hurry, and they too might yield to the powerful temptation of sin. The flesh is something to be on your guard about constantly. Skip that next paragraph. The truth is we are all weak. The truth is anyone can fall. About the time we think we are strong, we find out how weak we are. Gentleness assumes a humble mindset, realizing that I too can fall, and therefore I deal with a fellow erring believer gently. Spiritual pride can easily lead to the downfall of anyone, even the most spiritual. Spiritual pride says, I am above this, I'm better than this, or this can't happen to me, and therefore I'm legalistic and harsh in dealing with sin in a fellow believer's life. Under the reference of 1 Corinthians 10:12, dealing with sin in another person's life is very challenging. We ourselves also still have the flesh, and in the midst of dealing with sin, it's easy to fall prey ourselves. Skip the next paragraph. It's easy to become harsh with those who are foolishly sinful. It's easy to develop an attitude problem in a hurry. But we must always be gentle, firm, but gentle, not compromising, but gentle. That is really walking a tightrope, and we need the Spirit's power to do it. But this is the attitude we are to have as we approach someone who has fallen in sin. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Interesting here, the law of Christ, the law of love. Bear one another's burdens. Top of page 108, bear means to carry. Bear here is in the present tense, showing that this is to be an ongoing practice in the lives of believers. We are constantly to be seeking to help each other with the burdens of life. A burden is an excessively heavy load. The heavy issues of life with which we struggle, and everybody struggles. You have heavy burdens you have to deal with. I do too. It's just part of life. In context, it may relate especially to struggles with sin. There is a close connection between the word restore in verse 1 and the word bear in verse 2. So note that. The goal is always restoration, not to beat somebody up, but to restore them, bring them back to where they need to be. Just like a physician when he's dealing with someone. So that's the goal. And part of that is bearing. Verse 2. We are frail. We often need help in coping. God has given us each other. We do cast our cares on the Lord, and he does care for us, as the Bible says. But one of the ways that he provides that care is through the body of Christ. He's given us each other. In effect, the body in many respects is his hands and his feet, called the body of Christ. His caring is often through the vehicle of his people, who should shoulder the burdens of life. The Bible does not present a professional model of care, but rather a body life model. I mean, if we're just looking at the Bible, it says, how are we supposed to cope with life? How does God expect his people to cope with life? It really presents a body life model. Where should the believer go if they need help? The answer here is Galatians 6. In Galatians 6 is the body of Christ. We are to bear one another's burdens. The New Testament is full of one another's. This is the stuff of body life. It is to the body that God has given the gifts so we might minister to one another. Yet many doubt God's model and instead run after some professional model. I'm not saying there's never a place for professional help. I think there is in certain situations, depending on what we're talking about. In terms of body life, I submit to you in terms of our spiritual needs. That's what I'm talking about. God has given us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. And part of that provision is the ministry of the body of Christ. That's a huge thing. I think the modern church in America has largely overlooked this concept. Bottom of the page here. And this is worth reading, by the way, Bob Gann's book, Biblical Care of Souls, they bring out some great points there. But note, the bottom paragraph there, note, bear one another's burdens doesn't have the word pastor in it. Did you pick up on that? I know you did. Bear one another's burdens. This is the body of Christ. It is addressed to everyone in the body. This is the stuff of body life. Sure, it includes the elders, pastors, but they are not the entire body. And by the way, you really want to burn pastors out, you just pretend they're the entire body doing everything. They're not. We're all to be ministering. When leadership tries to do the work of the whole body suffers. All are gifted. All are to be building each other up. In fact, one of the main jobs of the pastor teacher is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. So often people wonder what their job is in the body. Well, I submit to you a large part of body life is the mutual care of souls. And God uses regular folks to do this. All have the Holy Spirit. All are gifted. All are called to body life care. Often it is just being there for someone, to help them, to encourage them, to listen. You can do this. You are competent to minister. That's the whole Bob Gann's point here. We've kind of farmed this out to the professionals when we ought to be there for each other. I think we've missed the boat in terms of what God's instruction manual says. Often. Page 109, under the 1 Peter 4:10 quote, to bear one another's burdens is to help as needed. In helping the other person cope with the problems of life, it may well be a sin problem because many problems involve the challenge of some sort of sin. Bearing one another's burdens involves encouraging, but also holding each other accountable, constructively so. It's holding people up and holding them accountable and doing whatever is helpful in assisting with the burdens of life. The legalists seek to burden people down with all kinds of nitpicky man-made rules and laws. The person walking in the Spirit by grace seeks to be a fellow burden bearer. So it's the spirit of things here that we're talking about. Now that doesn't mean we're overlooking sin, going along with it. No, there's a place where people need to be confronted in love. But we're there to try to help. Verse 3, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Boy, I've often felt like using that verse. How about you? If someone thinks he's something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. The way we can really serve as effective burden bearers is to come alongside with a spirit of gentleness, as we saw in verse 1. To come alongside with an attitude of superiority that has a critical spirit is only to add to the burden. The attitude in verse 3 is that of arrogance or conceit, mentioned in 5:26. This person, instead of coming alongside humbly and gentleness, has an air of self-importance and superiority. They think they are above the struggles or sin of the brother they are correcting. Paul totally flattens that attitude. If someone thinks they are something in this sense, they have failed to realize, what they fail to realize is that in and of themselves they are nothing. Bottom of the page. At the end of the day, we are what we are by grace. Apart from that, we are nothing. There is no place for an attitude of superiority in grace. The ground at the cross is level. We're all made of the same stuff. We're all simply trophies of grace. By the way, I might be strong today, but very weak tomorrow. The roles can be turned in a hurry. Okay, page 110, come down to Galatians 6:4. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. He's really kind of dealing with an attitude which says, I'm all concerned about everybody else instead of really properly being concerned about myself first and foremost. The sense in context is that the proud person wants to measure himself up against the struggling brother. He might look pretty good to himself at the moment by that measurement, but it is wrong to compare in this way. Skip the reference. The Christian life is not a competition with others. God is not going to measure us up against each other. Rather, he is going to measure us up against his will for our unique lives in accordance with our own unique situations, giftedness, etc. The issue here is one's own work. This is our service for God. The issue is our quality of service. This is what God is going to evaluate on Judgment Day and reward us accordingly. Page 111. The unbeliever's judgment will determine degrees of punishment for them. So, you know, there's two different judgments in the Bible. You have the believer's judgment and you have the unbeliever's judgment. And what the unbeliever's judgment is going to determine is degrees of punishment for them in keeping with their wicked works. Everyone's going to be judged according to their works at the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20. That's the unbeliever's judgment. They're all going to be in the lake of fire, but there are degrees of punishment there. The believer's judgment will determine degrees of reward. So we know we're saved. We're all going to heaven as believers. We've been saved by the grace of God, the blood of Christ. But what God's going to evaluate is our quality of service and corresponding rewards. The believer's judgment will determine degree of reward in keeping with our quality of service for Jesus. To test means to approve after testing. The word was used of testing metals to see whether they were pure. We need to be brutally honest with ourselves. Am I really consistently in step with the Spirit in my life? Am I really consistently following the law of Christ? That's love. Am I consistently bearing my brother's burden? Is my life really about serving out of love? If not, our work is shoddy. We have nothing to boast about in that. The issue is not how I look compared to someone else, but what is the intrinsic value of my own works before God in terms of the unique life God has given me? How is my service when tested on its own merits according to God's standards? Will God be pleased with it? That is the ultimate issue. Middle of the page. Then his reason to boast will be in himself. I think it's alone, right? Yes. Mistake there. You know, it's the first one we found, though, right? I'm just teasing. Anyway, then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. If our work for the Lord is grounded in love and has the fruit of the Spirit written over it, then we can rejoice in what God is doing in our lives. The word boast literally reads, have reason to boast in himself. There is a negative and a positive sense of boasting in the New Testament. Rejoicing is not a bad interpretation of the good sense of what is being said here. It's not a fleshy boasting, but rather a rejoicing in God's work in one's life. There is a sense of satisfaction in rejoicing to see God at work in and through you, but this satisfaction quickly says, all glory to God. We quickly say, all glory to God. Praise the Lord for how he's using us. There is a sense of satisfaction in that, but all glory to God. Verse 5, for each will have to bear his own load. Each will have to bear his own load. The word for is a connector word. It connects back to verse 4. The issue of examining your own work relates to bearing one's own load in verse 5. Note what Howard Voss says in that quote. I thought it was good. Commentators appear to be almost unanimous in finding in this verse a reference to the day of judgment when each will be held responsible for his own life and work. For it seems to look back to verse 4. When a man's work is put to the test, finally, he must bear the Lord's evaluation of it. That seems to be the sense in the context here. It is noteworthy that the verb bear is in the future tense, perhaps looking forward ultimately to the believer's judgment when each one will individually give account to God. We're all going to have to deal with that ourselves. Now, bottom of the page here. Some have thought they see a contradiction in the Bible here. In verse 2, we are told to bear one another's burdens, but here in verse 5, we are told that each one should bear his own burden. Top of page 112. However, this is not a difficult issue. There are two different Greek words in view. The word in verse 2 means heavy loads related to the pressures of life. We are to help each other with that. This relates to the area where fellow believers can step in and help with the pressure. In verse 5, the word used speaks of a backpack that an individual soldier might wear. Such a load is fitted for one person. There is a load that you must bear alone, and I must bear alone. This load relates to individual responsibility. Ultimately, there is personal accountability before God. There are some things that no one can do for you. We all have our own work, our own responsibility, our own accountability. You know, when you stand before God on Judgment Day, you won't be looking over at me and say, well, could you come over here and please answer? We won't be able to answer for each other. We'll all be answering for ourselves. We all bear our own burden at that point. Often I tell people, I can't hold your hand. I've given counsel, I encourage, I pray for you, I instruct you. But when you walk out of here, you have to live it. I can't do it for you. And one day we will all have to give an account to God personally. No one will be able to do it for you. It will be you and God one-on-one as he evaluates the quality of your life's work. And I'm talking now again about the believer's judgment here. All right, let's go to the next page, page 113, top of the page. In chapter 6, verses 6 through 10, Paul continues the application showing that Spirit-led believers are givers, realizing that as we sow, so shall we reap. Expositor says, the second area to which Paul seeks to apply the life of the Spirit in a practical way is the use of money. Indeed, few things more clearly disclose the priorities of the heart than this. This is an area, you know, I never talk about money unless the Bible talks about money. I've been here for, 34 years? I think 34 years. Who can remember? But I've never made money an issue. And the reason I don't do that is because false teachers always make the issue money. I don't want that to be what defines my ministry. And so I teach through the Bible, though. And when it makes the emphasis, I do. So let's see what the Bible says here. Galatians 6:6. Let each one who is taught in the word share all good things with the one who teaches. This almost seems like a forced intrusion out of the blue. Paul interjects, and oh, support the preacher. In my tenure at Southview, I say, I've never made it my practice to harp on giving. However, I don't dodge what the scripture plainly has to teach. When I come to it in context, I do preach it. Footnote, I believe that when people are spiritually mature, that will be reflected in their giving. Spiritually minded people think, live, and give in light of eternity. And we have definitely seen that. The Lord has blessed our local church greatly. Many of you are great givers, and you do it because you're doing it as unto the Lord in worship. We are not sure exactly why Paul interjects this here. Were the Judaizers swaying the believers away from the support of faithful Bible teachers? Perhaps. Could it be that whereas Paul has just said each one shall bear his own load in verse 5, he doesn't want that to be misunderstood as saying no need to support faithful teachers? Whatever the background, the truth of what Paul says stands as an abiding principle. Note, the words taught and teaches are both a form of the Greek word kakeo, from which we get the English word catechism. It refers to instruction that is formal and precise. Even in the early church, such teachers were already in place. The word share is the Greek word koinonio, which is commonly translated as fellowship. It means to share in common, a mutual partnership to participate in together. All good things is general, probably in view as financial sharing primarily. And then I list the reasons that would argue for this, but let's go on down under that, under the Wiersbe quote. The one who teaches is evidently one who is recognized as a gifted teacher, one who is a gifted pastor teacher, one who is counted worthy of double honor because of their intense labor in the word and doctrine. And we have just gone through this recently in 1 Timothy, where he says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. The scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. The laborer deserves his wages, so he's building the principle there. Top of page 114, although Paul in his pioneer work as an apostle did not seek personal support, yet he laid down this principle, 1 Corinthians 9:14, in the same way the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So there's the principle. There are some who give their entire life to this, and yeah, they should be supported in that work. A deep work in the word is pretty much all-consuming. It's full-time labor. Those who labor in this way should be supported. So go the teacher, so goes the church. Full-time preoccupation with the word requires support. Galatians 6:6 acknowledges this. I think there is a very important principle there. You know, I was raised in a church. My background is Mennonite, and they were really great folks. But really, there was like, in my church, there was like four men who were farmers who kind of took turns doing the preaching. Well, they were busy. They didn't have time to go deep in some way regards. And over time, that had an impact. I think there's a principle here. All right, Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Interesting place to put this verse. It follows verse 6, emphasizing share with the one who teaches. Paul follows up his instruction to share with those who teach with this very strong statement. Again, we can't be sure, but one wonders if this is not precipitated by some on the scene at Galatia who had stopped supporting godly teachers because of the influence of the Judaizers. That would make sense, honestly. Whatever the case, Paul says, do not be deceived. On some level, it is possible for believers to be deceived. To be deceived is to be led astray. The word mocked literally means to turn up the nose at. It is to snub God concerning his ordained principles of giving. Thus, it is to treat God with contempt. A general principle is stated, but it is stated within the context of stewardship and sharing with others, especially teachers, in this context. A selfish perspective that refuses to share really mocks accountability to God. It mocks stewardship responsibility. In reality, it mocks God. A bedrock immutable principle of sowing and reaping is stated here. It's like the law of gravity. You cannot escape it. Come down to the bottom of the page, towards the bottom there. Even as believers, we cannot sin with immunity. There is the inviolable law of sowing and reaping. Okay, top of page 115. Under the Numbers 32:23 reference, note what it says there. Galatians 6:7 is especially directed at professing believers. Yes, it is a proverb that has universal application. And a lot of times we want to quote this, you know, in reference to unbelievers. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he's going to reap. Yeah, there is that universal principle. That's true. But it is especially directed to believers here in this context. This is significant because it shoots down the idea that grace is somehow leads to antinomianism, meaning no law, a license to sin. interwoven throughout the book of Galatians, Paul is saying that in Christ we are now free from sin and the law, but we are now in relationship with Christ where the Spirit is ever at work in our lives. We are free from the tyranny of rules, but we are in a Spirit-led relationship with God. This liberty relationship brings with it responsibility. A believer can be disobedient in this grace relationship, bringing about serious disciplinary consequences. The fact is, we are stewards of the grace of God. The Spirit is leading, but we are responsible for our walk. That is why we are exhorted to walk by the Spirit. So, do not be deceived. You can't just thumb your nose at God in the name of grace and think because of grace you'll just get away with it, just because you're a believer. No, whatever we sow, we are going to reap. We're all going to bear our own burden before the Lord. We're going to all give an account. Bottom of the page here. Galatians 6:8. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Interesting verse. The principle of sowing and reaping is further developed here. What Paul is saying applies to believers. He is not talking about salvation, but rather about consequences and rewards corresponding to how we live. If we as believers sow to the flesh, we will reap accordingly. And that's kind of sobering because it tells you you can sow according to the flesh. If we sow to the Spirit, we will reap accordingly. Top of page 116. If we fulfill the lusts of the flesh, we will reap corruption. Corruption is that which decays. It doesn't last. It just rots away. Anything we do in the flesh that is according to the sin nature, as seen back in chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, won't last. It passes. It's only temporary. It has no lasting reward. Whatever is done in the flesh has written over it, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's all just corruption and waste. And what a waste it is. There are many believers that have a lot of waste in their lives. A lot of corruption. They're sowing corruption. This is the wood, hay, and stubble that will burn in the day of Christ's judgment as he tests our works by fire on the day of the believer's judgment. That's the context of 1 Corinthians 3. Our works will be examined as by fire. Some's going to be like wood, hay, and stubble. It's all going to go up in smoke. And he says, such a person will be saved, yet as through fire. It's like a person who escapes a fire in their house with just their bare life, having nothing else that's saved. Some are going to be like that. All the works of the flesh will be shown to reap corruption. It all goes up in smoke. They counted ultimately for nothing. John Stott says, every time we allow our mind to harbor a grudge, nurse a grievance, entertain an impure fancy, wallow in self-pity, we are sowing to the flesh. Every time we linger in bad company whose insidious influence we know we cannot resist. Every time we lie in bed when we ought to be up praying. Every time we read pornographic literature. Every time we take a risk that strains our self-control, we are sowing to the flesh. MacArthur says, the believer who sows to his own flesh does not lose the Spirit, but he loses the fruit of the Spirit, among which are love, joy, peace, and patience. David did not pray, restore my salvation to me, but restore the joy of my salvation. You know, as a Christian, you can be in sin. You can be sowing to the flesh. But you're not going to be happy doing it. If you really have the Holy Spirit, you're going to grieve the Holy Spirit. You're going to be a miserable person. Middle of the page here. Paul is not saying here that we somehow earn eternal life by what we sow. He's not saying that. I mean, that goes contrary to the whole rest of the book he's previously talked about here. Everlasting life is spoken of in several senses by Paul. Everlasting life is not only quantity of life, but also quality of life. The fact is, how you sow in the here and now relates in some way to the quality of life to come in the life hereafter, related to the matter of eternal rewards. By the way, Sunday sermon is going to be a lot about that. So, you know, a little bit of tease here. But it's true, you know, when Paul's saying twice in 1 Timothy chapter 6, store up for eternal life. He's talking about rewards. You know, when you get into eternity, what are you going to have? You're going to have what you've sent on ahead, and your whole eternity is going to build on that. You're laying up treasures in heaven. That's going to matter on judgment day. Should matter to us now if we really understand what the scripture is teaching. Note the next line there. We note the surrounding context in which these verses on sowing and reaping are bracketed with the emphasis on financial giving. I heard of a guy who does counseling. On the first visit, he always asks the people to bring their checkbook. When asked why, he says, because I want to see where your heart is. Pretty bold, don't you think? Honestly, I don't have that kind of boldness. But it is true. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I suspect this guy does not do much counseling, actually. Word gets around. William MacDonald, sowing to the flesh means spending one's money on oneself, one's own pleasures and comforts. Sowing to the spirit is using one's money for the furtherance of God's interests. By the way, I want to balance this. See, I'm studying two things here. I'm ready for Sunday. But God has given us all things to enjoy. He's given us richly to enjoy. I sometimes think, boy, if I'm enjoying anything here, I'm feeling guilty. That's wrong, too. So there's a balance in all of this. Bottom of the page, under the Wiersbe quote, what are you spending your life on? What are you spending your money on? If you use your resources for self-gratification, then it ultimately counts for nothing. It sows corruption. But if you use your resources for God's sake to promote his servants and his work, then it counts for all eternity. You can do what you want. We live under grace. You know, nobody has to give anything, as we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. But again, in 2 Corinthians 9, as you sow, you will reap. We live under grace, but there's still the immutable principle of sowing and reaping. You reap what you sow. And with this in mind, Paul says, next page, chapter 6, verse 9. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we shall reap. Here's what we want to do. We want to reap good things. In due season we shall reap if we do not give up. To grow weary is to get tired. It is to give up and quit. I don't know about you, but I do sometimes feel like quitting. Sometimes I'm tempted to quit. Because I think, well, somebody else can do better. You know, all those things. So often people start out all enthusiastically in serving the cause of Christ and giving of themselves and their resources in light of eternity, but then they become slackers. It happens all the time. For whatever reason, many believers grow weary in well-doing, and they just drop out. They forsake the assembling. They become fringe people. They stop giving. They are not involved in a meaningful way in body life. The word koinonia, fellowship, is really not a meaningful part of their lives. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. Sad to say, many of these people have a shirt-tail relationship to a local church. Oh, they were at one time involved. At one time, they were givers and supporters of the work. They were vitally involved, but then something happened. They grew weary while doing good. They got tired. They kind of stopped. Notice 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. It's counting. It's counting. There's coming a day when you're going to reap. Harvest time comes, but it comes in due season. Did you catch that? Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season. This is the key. There is a process involved between sowing and reaping. Time is involved. God's reward is for seeing the process through, not just starting it. Not just starting it. Winners never quit and quitters never win. Middle of the page here. Down towards the bottom of the page there, that big paragraph towards the bottom. So often I hear people say, I'm tired, I'm going to quit this ministry or that. Now, sometimes it may be legit. There is a time to say, hey, I need a break or whatever. Certainly, we can't do everything. And it is true that often they say 10% of the people do 90% of the work. I'd like to think that's not quite the averages here, but that's a common saying. I'm not talking to the 10%. I'm talking about the people that just flat drop out of ministry. They are spectators of body life instead of being vital participants. They sit on the sidelines. Notice MacArthur, his quote there. He is saying that it is possible to serve God for a long time and then to give up and lose blessing here and reward in glory. Think about that. That's possible. And note the reference from 2 John 8. Watch yourselves. This is personal responsibility. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. That's what we want. Page 118. Lots of people start a ministry and then quit. Then they start again. Then they quit. The real issue is, do we ever finish anything? Lots of people just fizzle out on most every ministry they get involved in. Praise the Lord for faithful. Praise God for plotters. Warren Wiersbe used to say, blessed are the plotters. For those who are ever at it, just like the Energizer Bunny, they keep on going. I think that on Judgment Day, they are the ones that will receive great reward. Notice what Paul says. We often quote this, but think about it. He says here at the end of his life, last letter he wrote, 2 Timothy chapter 4, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. There's a reward. There's a crown that's laid up. Verse 10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Paul now makes broad application of the sowing and reaping principle. As we have opportunity, we ought to be doing good to everyone. We can't do everything all the time, but as we can, we should do it. Wesley said, do all the good you can in all the ways you can to all the people you can as long as you ever can. Titus 3:8, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. This is what we're called to do. God is going to reward you for all the good you do if you see it through. Christ said at the end of the book of Revelation, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. There's going to be a pay day. You're going to reap according to what you have done. And the issue is, yes, what you have done and the quality of your work. The rewarder is on his way soon. He will personally give to each one in accordance with their work. Rewards are based on the quality of what one does in terms of work. You don't receive a reward for doing nothing, right? Not unless... Well, anyway. We ought to constantly be considering what good we can do in regards to all people all the time. Goodness is part of the fruit of the Spirit. It's moral excellence. It's doing what is beneficial and profitable for people. Great testimony for God. Under the Bible Knowledge Commentary quote, but doing good must set priorities, as seen especially to those who are of the household of faith. That's the believers, especially in relationship to fellow believers. We are concerned about everyone, all people, but especially the household of faith. You know, I have people call me all the time on the phone. I had somebody call me today. I mean, just my phone rings all the time. It must be out there publicly. I don't know what's going on here, but they want help all the time. Somebody called me yesterday. They want help with their rent. You know, we can't do that. I mean, we would quickly run out of funds if we funded everybody who called and wanted help. And it's not we don't care about these people. Sometimes we do. We prayerfully consider, you know, we want to prayerfully be in tune with whatever the Spirit is leading. But the priority is the household of faith. Somebody called me yesterday from Southview, had an emergency need. Electricity going to be shut off. What do you think I said to that person? Call somebody who cares. No. No. I know you. You're part of our flock. We helped them yesterday. You know? Especially the household of faith. The household of faith refers to fellow believers. They're part of the spiritual family. They ought to be the priority. Yeah, I'm concerned about the neighbors. But I'm really, first of all, concerned about my own household. First and foremost. Yes, we are to be concerned about the neighbors, but a higher priority is for our own family first, and this principle applies to the family of God. In terms of our resources and financial giving, we see three emphases here in Galatians related to sowing and reaping. Number one, in relation to supporting those teaching us, there's an emphasis there. And by the way, I am humbled beyond, the church has blessed me beyond measure. In every possible way. I am totally unworthy. I am grateful. Number two, in relation to that which is spiritual, in contrast to that which is fleshy. And three, in relation to helping others as we can, and particularly fellow believers. How we help others financially is a major part of our work for God. Here. It's a major part of sowing and reaping in terms of our eternal reward. So to speak, there are two fields, the field of the flesh versus the field of the spirit. There are two sowings, the works of the flesh versus the spirit, the fruit of the spirit. And there are two harvests, that which is corruption versus that which relates to the eternal, to eternal life. Okay, let's pray and then we'll have our break. Lord, again, we thank you.